This world is not the way God intended it to be, but there is coming an end to the way things are, and there is a restoration coming to the way things were always supposed to be. Jesus Christ came to earth 2,000 years ago to die for our sin on the cross and make it possible for sinners to be transformed into God's sons and daughters through faith in Him and His sacrifice. He's going to come again in the not too distant future to renovate this planet. He'll cleanse it from all corruption and death and restore it to a fit forever home for God and His family in what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth. That's the big picture. That's the big picture. Now, that brings us to our current crisis, the global pandemic that we're facing. The Bible reveals that there will be increasingly challenging times in the years leading up to Jesus's return, including things like this pandemic. Now, let me reread a passage of scripture that we've referred to in our previous talks. This is in Matthew chapter 24. Jesus said this, explaining signs that will indicate His return is near. Let me start in verse 6. "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See to it that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, Jesus spoke these words just a few days before He went to the cross. Signs, some of this, He went on with other stuff, but this relates to what we're dealing with. These are signs that will indicate His return is near. Now, we talked about the fact that when Jesus said all these are the beginning of sorrows, in the original language in which the New Testament was written, which is Greek, this phrase, the beginning of sorrows, literally means birth pangs or labor pains. He compared these signs that He's just listed to labor pains, meaning they'll increase in intensity and frequency as His return gets closer, because that's what labor pains do. They increase in frequency and intensity. They get closer together until finally you have the birth. Now, one of those signs that He listed here is pestilence. Pestilence is a plague or an epidemic disease that causes a high rate of mortality. This world is beginning to experience birth pangs. This pandemic is a birth pang. We've already said that in previous talks. Now, we explained last week that these birth pangs are not the work of God. They are expressions of the corruption that's present in the world because of Adam's sin. War and strife come out of corrupted human nature. Men get in fights with each other and kill each other because of the corruption that's in us because of Adam's fall. Pestilence or disease, earthquakes, famines, they are part of life in a sin-damaged world. Those are expressions of the corruption that's in this physical material world because of Adam's sin. Now, Jesus said those, well, let me say this before I say that. All of these things, wars, ethnic strife, nation rising against nation, in the Greek it's literally ethnic group against ethnic group, wars, ethnic strife, famines, pestilence, earthquakes. Those have been present in the world literally since the beginning. But Jesus said they would increase as His return draws closer. These events are beginning to increase in part because there's more people on the earth than ever before. According to statistics, the number of people on this earth now is estimated to be equal to the total number of people who've ever lived on this earth. More people means more fallenness, more sin, which means more strife, more wars, more murders, more violence, more people living contrary to God. And that means more effects on the earth. As we pointed out last week, the Bible reveals that the earth responds to the behavior of its caretakers. Now, I realize that's all repeat, but that's one of the things I like to do, particularly since we're going to be at this for a while. The more you hear this, the more chance there is that it's going to register on your brain and you'll remember it. The men who heard Jesus utter these words 2,000 years ago. I pointed this out to you a couple weeks ago. The Bible is 50% history. It's an accurate historical record of events that occurred in the past. That's what history is. Real people heard Jesus say what I just read to you 2,000 years ago. And they heard that before Jesus returns, there will be wars and nations rising against nations, earthquakes, famines, pestilence, like birth pangs, increasing in frequency and growing in intensity. They expected Jesus to return within their lifetime, so they thought they'd see that stuff. But the interesting thing is they weren't freaked out by what Jesus said. If we back up here and put this in context, let me show you the context, because this is a very significant point. Like I say, my whole purpose in doing this is to try to mitigate some of the fear that people are feeling and increase your confidence in God. Well, the men who first heard birth pangs, pestilence, earthquakes, famines, they weren't freaked out by it, even though they thought they would see it in their lifetime. If we back up here and get the context, let me read verses 1 and 2. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him. Jesus and his disciples were in the temple in Jerusalem one day. It's no longer standing. It was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. The remains of it are there. But they came out of the temple. Now the verse goes on to say, and the disciples showed him or pointed out to him the buildings of the temple. There was a whole complex there, and they pointed out the buildings. Now listen to what Jesus said. Verse 2, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They point out the beautiful buildings all around them, and Jesus' response was, boys, this is all going to be destroyed. Not one stone is going to be left on top of another. Now, that's a heavy-duty statement there, because the temple was the center of their national, religious, political, and cultural life. It would be like saying to us in the United States, Washington, D.C. and New York are going to be destroyed in one day or over a period of time. It'd be catastrophic. Jesus gave them catastrophic news that directly related to their everyday life. But if we keep reading here, we find out these guys were not freaked out by what Jesus said. Right here in the very next verse, it says, and as Jesus sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age? Instead of freaking out, they asked him, when is this going to happen, and what will be the signs that your return is near? They connected Jesus' words about the temple being destroyed to his coming back again, his second coming. And instead of going, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? This is terrible. They said, well, okay, when's it going to happen? And what will be the signs that it's about to happen? Now, remember, we talked about this 2 weeks ago when they said, tell us what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world. In the original Greek language, world there does not mean this planet. It means the end of this age. They knew that the end of the world doesn't mean the obliteration of the planet. End of the age is a better phrasing there. It means the renovation and the restoration of the family home, planet Earth, to what God always intended it to be. Now, this age that we're in right now is the age when things are not as God wants them to be. But that age is soon coming to an end. That's what the end is all about. Not destruction, but renovation. That's why the second coming of Jesus is not bad news. It's tremendous news. Life will finally be what it was always meant to be, but has never been because of sin, corruption, and death that's infused the family and the family home. We could do whole lessons on this, but the Bible teaches that just as God spoke in the beginning and created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be, and there was. Just as God spoke in the beginning and created the heavens and the earth, he's going to again speak, and the fire of his word will cleanse this planet of all corruption and death. and transform it, restoring it to a fit forever home for God and his family. Some people mistakenly think that the world's going to be destroyed by fire due to certain passages that are read out of context or not examined in the original Greek. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. We're not going to address tonight, but I can prove my point. See, we're afraid of the end because we mistakenly think that it's the end of all good things. But the opposite is true. It's the end of all bad things. The wonders and joys of life on earth are going to remain. The things that you don't want to lose, the joy of friends and family and the beauty of creation, celebrations, meaningful work, satisfying activities, that's going to remain, but it will no longer be marred by sorrow, sickness, pain, suffering, and death. Those are whole lessons for another day. But back to the point I want to make. Why were the disciples who heard Jesus talk about birth pangs like pestilence and famine and earthquakes increasing in intensity and frequency, why were they not freaked out about that, particularly when they thought they would experience that themselves? Well, they weren't freaked out because they knew from their Bible, which was what you and I know as the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written by their prophets. They knew from the Old Testament prophets that the coming of the Lord to renovate the earth will be preceded by a time of calamity and tribulation. Now, those are lots of lessons for another day, but they also knew from the prophets that God's people will make it through. I could do whole lessons on that, like I say. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32, he has a rather lengthy passage about some of the calamity right before the second coming of Jesus, in connection with the second coming of Jesus. And he ends his statement with, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered." Now, if you're a Christian and know anything about the Bible, that phrase is found in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." But the first time that verse was written, it was written in the context of calamity coming on the earth preceding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God's promise to his people, his promise is, "Whosoever calls on me, I'll deliver you. I'll deliver you." And those men who heard Jesus say these words 2,000 years ago were familiar with that. Therefore, they were not freaked out by what Jesus said. Now, I want you to notice something else that Jesus said in answer to their questions that is actually particularly relevant to what we're facing right now. Because I've had more than one person ask me, "Is this the end? Is this it? Is life as we know it about to come to an end? Is Jesus coming back like in the next couple of weeks?" In Jesus's answer here, we find evidence that we will come through this present pandemic. This is not the end yet. Let me show you what I mean. When Jesus referred to these signs that his return is near, wars, rumors of wars, ethnic group rising against ethnic group, famine, pestilence, and earthquakes, he said two times that these are the beginnings of labor pains, but that the birth of the new age, the new heavens, and the new earth is not immediate. In verse 6, let me read it, "These things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And then in verse 8, he says, "All this is but the beginning, the early pains of the birth pangs." Now, as I said, we've already made the point that the Bible is 50% history. About the other 50% is divided into 25% prophecy and 25% instruction on how to live. So the Bible's 50% history, 25% prophecy, and 25% instruction on how to live. Prophecy is a prediction for the future. You know that. Even if you're not a Bible reader, prophecy means predicting future events, like what Jesus described in his answer to his disciples. He was prophesying, if I can say it that way. He was predicting future events. Actually, he wasn't predicting them. He was with certainty stating what would happen. He was telling them about future events. Now, let's talk for a minute about prophecies in the Bible. We could do a lot of lessons on that topic, but consider these thoughts. Prophecies set the Bible apart from every other religious book. No other religious book has prophecies because only God knows the future before it comes to pass. Therefore, only a book inspired by him can correctly predict future events. The Bible is inspired by God. It makes that claim and then substantiates that claim. Now, those are lessons for another night. But let me read you. This is a verse from Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10. It says, "For I am God. I alone, only I can tell you what is going to happen before it even happens." Only God can tell what's going to happen before it actually happens, because he knows the future, because he's all-knowing or omniscient. The Bible actually contains many prophecies that have already been fulfilled in history. And those fulfilled prophecies give us the assurance that what is not yet fulfilled will be fulfilled. Now, this is a whole topic, a whole can of worms for another day, but consider just two examples. I love history. I was a history teacher before I went into full-time ministry. And like I say, the Bible is 50% history. There's all kinds of predictions about history in the Bible that have already come to pass. Now, when the predictions were made, the events were future, but those events occurred, and we now, in modern times, look back on them. Let me give you an example. The book of Daniel. Daniel was a prophet for Israel. Daniel predicted the rise of the Persian Empire, or it's called the Medo-Persian Empire. Medes and Persians merged together and produced one of the world's greatest empires. Well, he predicted it 15 years before it came on the scene. And then Persia was followed by the Greek Empire. Well, Daniel predicted it 250 years before it appeared. You can read about it in Daniel chapter 8. The book of Daniel is so reliable, so accurate. It's got a lot of other predictions about history in the Middle East, which has already come to pass. It's so accurate, critics of the book say it had to have been written after the events took place. Well, the language that the book is written in tells us it was written prior to the events. That's a whole discussion for another night. But my point is, only God knew that Greece was going to rise as a world power under Alexander the Great. And he told Daniel, who prophesied it or put it in his book. Let me give you another one. The prophet Isaiah identified the first king of Persia by name. His name was Cyrus. Isaiah wrote Cyrus's name in his book 150 years before the ruler was born, in Isaiah 44, verse 28. Those are just two examples of prophecies that were given in the Bible that have already been fulfilled. The fact that they've been fulfilled gives us confidence that we can trust that those not yet fulfilled will come to pass. Now, in regard to where we are right now on the timeline of history, consider this thought. The Bible says that a worldwide government, economy, and religion will be in place when Jesus returns. The book of Revelation chapter 13 lays it out pretty clearly. That prophecy was written about 95 AD by the Apostle John, that at the return of Jesus, when he returns, there'll be a worldwide government, economy, and religion in place. Now, when those words were written 2,000 years ago, global anything was unimaginable, let alone possible. Yet here we are in a pandemic. That's a global disease made possible by the movement of people around the world. That's commonplace now. People moving around the world. The world is tied together by trade, communication, banking. Nobody in 95 AD could foresee that. The world is also beginning to think in terms of world government, as national borders are being de-emphasized or even abandoned in certain parts of the world. And the world increasingly thinks in terms of, we're a global community that has to come together to solve global problems like this pandemic. Now, God gives us this kind of information, prophecy, not so we can have little conferences and impress each other that we understand this Greek word or that Hebrew word. No, he gives us this information about the future in his book for several reasons. Let me just give you two. Although the events and the circumstances that arise may take us by surprise, the fact that God knows the future before it arrives assures us that he's not surprised by anything that happens. In other words, this pandemic, this global pandemic, was not a surprise to him. And he is ready with a strategy in mind to cause it to serve his purposes. Remember what his primary purpose is, to gather his family through faith in Christ. He's ready with a strategy in mind to cause it to serve his purposes and also to get his family through whatever comes our way. That should encourage you. That should comfort you. And then here's a second thing, a second reason why prophecy is included in his book. Prophecy fulfilled, or prophecy that comes to pass, confirms God's reliability and faithfulness. If one thing he says has come to pass, then we can trust that the other things will come to pass as well. And that brings us to the specifics for tonight. The fact that he has made predictions that have come to pass, his word is out there on certain events that have already come to pass, assure us that we can trust other things he says. And in the face of this pandemic, God says, "Fear not, for I am with you." In the face of this pandemic, the most important thing that you and I can do is to increase our faith and trust in Almighty God by looking at him in his book, the Bible, by looking at what he shows us in his book, the Bible, because he, in his word, promises to get his people through until he gets us out. God's word to his people is always, "Fear not." We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. "Fear not, for I am with you, and nothing can come against you that's bigger than me." Now, what does that look like in the real world? Let me give you some food for thought. Probably one of the best-known passages of Scripture in the Bible is found in Psalm 23. Psalm 23 is probably one of the most famous passages in the Bible. It starts out, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." I know you're familiar with that. But verse 4, I know you've heard verse 4 as well. It says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, for thou art with me." Now, the psalm itself is the psalm of the good shepherd. It was written by a man who grew up as a shepherd, David, and he compared God's care of his people to that of a good shepherd who protects his flock and provides for his flock. Verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," it's often cited at funerals to bring people comfort when they've lost a loved one. That's where I hear it a lot. You know, when your loved one walked through the valley of the shadow of death, God was with him. Well, yes and amen to that, but that's not what that verse is talking about. That's not what this psalm is about. Verse 4, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." It extols God's protection of his people and his provision for his people in this life. The valley of the shadow of death is life in this world. It's not your actual physical death, it's life in this world. As we have pointed out repeatedly, this world is infused with a curse of corruption and death. And that makes this world a difficult and dangerous place. Those of us who were born in the Western world at the end of the 20th century, or the beginning of the 21st century, we've been blessed to be free of a lot of the horrors that most of the world has experienced really since time began. We live better than most of the people who have ever lived on the face of the earth, but still the earth is infused with a curse of corruption and death, making it difficult and dangerous, but it's possible to walk through this world without fear because the Lord is our protector and the Lord is our provider. Now, David is the man who wrote this psalm. He walked through a literal valley and faced a formidable enemy who was intent on killing him. Yet because God was with him to help him, David survived. Now, keep in mind, there's a level on which I wish I could give David a different name, because if you know anything about the Bible, it's hard not to hear this in terms of church words and Sunday school stories, but this is a historical record of real people who really lived, people that you're going to meet in heaven, people who experienced the same fears, the same pains, the same hopes and hurts that you and I experience. David was a real person. Now, like I said, he walked through a real valley of death, and God got him through. Let's talk about that for a few minutes. I'm not going to read the whole thing because we don't have the time, but if you go over to 1 Samuel chapter 17, this is what you will find. Let me just summarize what happened, and then we'll read a few key points here. See, my goal here is to encourage you. We walk through the valley of the shadow of death every day because we live in a fallen world. There's death all around us. There's a curse of corruption and death in this world, but God with us means we can make it through. We can make it through whatever comes our way, including the pandemic and all the associated economic ramifications of it. About 1900 BC, so that's almost 4,000 years ago, a powerful people known as the Philistines came against the fledgling nation of Israel. Now, Israel was located where the modern nation of Israel is today located. Both armies, the Philistines and the Israeli army, gathered for battle on two hills opposite each other with a valley in between, the Valley of Elah. If I had a map, I could show it to you. It's a real valley. You can visit it if you ever visit Israel. The valley is actually about 11 miles southwest of the city of Jerusalem. Real place, real people. Every day, two times a day, for 40 days in a row, one of the Philistines came out to challenge Israel. He was a mighty warrior, an unusually large and powerful man. His name was Goliath. Now, it's hard to hear that without hearing like a fairy story, but he was a real man, a real guy. And he came out twice a day, every day for 40 days, and issued a challenge to Israel. He said, "Send a man out to fight me. If I kill him, you serve us. If he kills me, we serve you. You'll be our slaves. If I win, we'll be your slaves if he wins." Now, if we read the whole account, we find that his challenge brought fear to every man in the army. Let me just read. This is verse 11 of 1 Samuel 17. When Saul was the king of Israel at that time. When Saul and all Israel heard those words of the Philistine, they were dismayed, or that means discouraged. They lost all courage. They were discouraged and greatly afraid. Not just a little afraid, but greatly afraid. And then if we drop down and read another account or fact about it, and all the men of Israel, when they saw this man, fled from him and were sore afraid. All he did was shout at him and they ran. They were terrified by what they saw. Fear torments you before anything happens. I mean, a lot of what people are dealing with is fear over something that hasn't actually happened to them yet. So you're experiencing torment over an event that has not actually affected you in a serious way. So if serious repercussions do hit you, not only do you have that, but you got all these days of torment leading up to it. Fear is an awful emotion because it brings torment. There's so much we could say about that. But David, he's the future king of Israel. He was a teenager at that time, and he tended his father's sheep over near Bethlehem, which is the other side of Jerusalem. He was not in the army, but his older brothers were. Well, David's father sent him to bring food to his brothers. He happened to arrive as Goliath was making his daily challenge, and he accepted it. here's this little about 17-year-old guy who's going to take on the Philistine champion. It was a seemingly impossible situation. Goliath was a man of war, trained from his youth up to do what he did. David was a teenager with no military training. Goliath had full offensive and defensive armor. David had a slingshot. Goliath was huge and powerful. David was small. But David went down into the valley of Elah, the valley of the shadow of death, with the confidence that God was with him. He believed that God would help him in the valley just as he had helped him in the past. David was brought to the king Saul. When they heard him say, "I'll take the challenge," they took him to the king of Israel. And David said, "When I watched my father's flocks, a lion attacked, a bear attacked, and actually stole a kid. But God enabled me to get that kid back, to slay the lion, to slay these predators. He protected me, he empowered me, and he's going to do the same thing for me now." When we read the account, we find that David actually ran toward Goliath. He was so confident that God was with him and would help him. He hurled a stone from his slingshot. It hit Goliath in the forehead. This huge man fell face down on the ground, and then David took Goliath's sword and cut the man's head off. Now, like I say, this is a real person. Don't hear this as a Sunday school story. It's a historical account of a real event that actually occurred. David really lived, and he got real help from God in the midst of a real hardship, an enemy that was intent on killing them. This event and others like it were written to encourage each succeeding generation by recounting how God helps his people in impossible situations. Now, let me point out a few things. David knew that God was with him. And David knew that because God was with him, he had what he needed to face the challenge. David made an interesting statement. When he ran out toward Goliath, he said, "I'm going to take your head off today." He didn't even have a sword. The very sword that was brought out onto the field in the hand of Goliath to kill David ended up being the very instrument that David used to cut the giant's head off. But David proclaimed as he went into the battle, "For the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." If you're a churchgoer, you've heard that phrase, "The battle isn't yours, the battle is the Lord's," and we hoop and holler about it, but we miss the point. The battle is the Lord's means he will do what we can't do. He will do what we can't do. That is such good news when you're facing something that you're not able to deal with on your own. God with you means he is there to do what you can't do. Now, David knew that God was with him no matter where he went. David wrote these words in Psalm 139, "You both precede me and follow me. I can never escape your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I go down to the place of the dead, you are there." David knew what many Christians don't really even realize. God is omnipresent. He's present everywhere at once. There's no place God is not. I talk to many Christians who feel like God is far away from them. Well, that's your feelings telling you something that's not true. There's no place God is not. You live and move and have your being in him. You've committed your worst sin in the presence of God. When I was out bar hopping and doing stuff I shouldn't have been doing, I did it in the presence of God because there's no place God is not. He is with you, friend, not because you're good or you're great, but because he is good and he is great. There's never been a time that God was not with you. He's with you right now. And David also wrote in Psalm 42, verse 5, "I will put my hope in God. I will praise him. I will thank him again, for his presence is salvation." God present with you is the salvation that you need to get through whatever you're facing, including a pandemic, including economic repercussions from a pandemic. Now, you might say, well, sure, God would help David. He was slated to be the next king of Israel, and he got to write Psalms that were put in the Bible. Of course, he'd help David, but he's not going to help me. We could do whole lessons on this, friend, but God has already demonstrated his willingness to help you by dying for your sin. If God helped you on your worst day, which was any day you lived before you acknowledged Jesus as your Savior and Lord, if he helped you on your worst day with your greatest need, and your greatest need is salvation from your sin, if God helped you on your worst day with your greatest need, why would he be unwilling to help you now? Well, the answer is he's not unwilling to help you now. Romans chapter 8, verse 32 says, God, who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's already met your biggest need, which is salvation from your sin through the cross of Christ. Everything else, including surviving a pandemic, is a lesser need. If he helped you with the big one, he'll help you with the lesser ones. My purpose in telling you this is to encourage your faith, is to encourage your faith. Now, David wrote in Psalm 23, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He is recounting God's provision for him in the valley of the shadow of death, the valley of Elah. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now notice, David made a choice. I will fear no evil. I choose. I will not fear. Remember what we've said in the previous lessons. Fear not doesn't mean you don't feel afraid. I've had people admit to me that they're feeling afraid and they're wondering if that's doubt or lack of faith. No, it's emotions. We have emotions that get stimulated by what's going on around us. God made us that way. If something fearsome comes at you, your body is going to respond by sending out adrenaline, that fight or flight deal. You're going to feel fear. But remember, David is also the one who wrote Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4. What time I am afraid, I will trust in you. In the face of fearsome circumstances, David chose to believe what God said, despite what he could see and feel. David went into battle acknowledging God. He went into battle with the Philistine giant, expressing his confidence that God would help him. David went into battle praising God. We could read the passages. Who are you to defy the armies of the living God? The same God that rescued me from the lion and the bear will rescue me from you. That's acknowledging God. That's praising God. Now, God was with every man in the army of Israel on that day that David defeated Goliath. Every one of them could have done what David did by the same power of God. Every one of them. Yet they were all in terrible fear. And as a result, none of them accessed God's help or provision. See, let me give you one more verse. We're almost done here. Let me give you one more verse from Psalm 23. David said, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. The very next verse says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. In the presence of our enemies, God prepares a table. Not only is there protection, there is provision. The table is provision. And he protects me from my enemies so I can partake of the provision that he gives me. Now, you might say, how can he possibly provide for me in the face of all that's going on here? I've lost my job. I have no income. I don't know how he can provide for you. Aren't you glad I'm not God? Reality is, he's a big God, and Christianity is supernatural. He makes a way where there is no way. David's testimony at the end of his life, let me read that to you. This is Psalm 37, verse 25. Once I was young, now I am old, yet I have never seen the godly, the righteous, forsaken, nor have I seen their children begging for bread. David, at the end of his life, was able to attest to what he saw throughout his life. The Lord is with me. I shall not fear, no matter what comes against me, because he prepares a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Protection and provision, because he's a supernatural God. Enemies do come against us in this life because we live in a fallen world. This pandemic is an enemy, but there is provision and protection in the midst of these challenges. God works on the behalf of those who trust him. As we go through these challenging days, don't feed your fears. Feed your faith. Don't focus your attention on what scares you. Turn the TV off. Focus on what strengthens your trust in God. the word of Almighty God, who knows all, who sees all, who loves all, and faithful to keep his word to all. Feed your faith. The end of the age is at hand, and the return of the Lord is near. But that's a good thing. The best is yet to come for those who know the Lord. God will get us through this until he gets us out of here. Now, we've got a lot more to talk about it, and it looks like we're going to have several more weeks to talk about it. Let's pray before we close. Dear Father, we thank you for your word that shows us the way things really are. Thank you, Lord, that none of this is bigger than you. Thank you that you are with us and you are for us. Thank you that this has not taken you by surprise. You see a way to work in every situation represented in the lives of the people who are listening and watching. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to provide protection and provision in the midst of a really difficult circumstance. We acknowledge you and we praise you in the name of your Son.